I want to invite you this morning to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 2. The title of our message series for the past couple of weeks has been The Power of Spirit-Filled Preaching. This is a record of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. And if you recall from previous weeks, we learned that God's people were baptized by the Holy Spirit, and the sound of a rushing mighty wind filled the house where they were, and cloven tongues like as a fire rested upon each individual Christian. And they began to speak in languages which represented every nation under heaven. And as they spoke, they testified of the wonderful works of God. And you can imagine the attention that it drew as people heard these followers of Christ speak in foreign languages that they never had learned. People gathered by the thousands. And there were certainly plenty of people there because of the celebration of this feast of Pentecost. And as they gathered and they heard these languages, people were confused by what was happening, and they were trying to explain it by saying, well, they must be drunk. And of course, we know they were not drunk at all. We know they had consumed actually no alcohol because it was 9 o'clock in the morning. And also because they're now spirit-filled believers and they would not do that. Amen? Amen. Just wanted to add that. So here are thousands of people gathered, and it provides Peter with the opportunity to stand and preach the gospel to those that need to be saved. Can I say the first thing that happens in the life of this church once God's people are filled with the Spirit is the preaching of God's Word? There's no substitute for the power of Spirit-filled preaching. May I say it's the greatest need that we have in the nation of America today. I had a man show me yesterday a book that's, I think, recently been written. And an executive stood up with this book, executive of a very large company, nationwide company, stood up with this book in hand, began to promote the book. It's a book that talks about how politicians lie, and they need to lie for the better of the people. It's important that they do lie, because the people can't possibly know the truth. They need to be lied to. And so the man stood up and he said, I think this is a good practice that we need to learn, because we need to learn to lie. And I thought to myself, nobody needs to learn to lie. You come out of the womb lying. Right? The Bible says, let all men be liars and God be true. I hate that it says that about me, but it must be true. Can I tell you today that people need the truth? Now, we've learned from this passage that powerful preaching includes four things. First of all, powerful preaching explains the point of Scripture. Powerful preaching is not just standing up and rambling on about random thoughts that come to mind. Real preaching is the explanation and the exposition of God's Word. Can I say the Jews that were present on this day had been taught the Old Testament since they were very little, but they didn't understand it. So Peter takes the Old Testament, and from verse 16 all the way to verse number 36, he teaches them the true meaning of the Old Testament. He teaches them the Word of God. My son, Nicole, and I spoke to him last night on the phone, and it's very enjoyable for me because he's studying to be a preacher, and I can discuss things with him, like Greek. I can talk to him about Greek. And of course, he still has no idea what he's doing in Greek class, and neither did I when I was there. But we talk about ministry things. It's enjoyable. But I remember before he went to college, he was in high school, we had a youth service, and he was going to preach in that youth service. He was one of the two or three young men that was going to preach. And so I helped him select a passage that he was going to preach from. And so I kept waiting as the day drew closer. I kept waiting for him to say, Dad, can you help me study this? But he just kept walking around kind of quietly. And I said, son, are you going to study that passage? He said, listen, I'm just meditating on what I'm going to say. And I started to laugh, and I said, you can meditate all you want, but until you sit down and actually study what that thing means, you're not going to know what you're talking about. You don't just need to think and meditate on what you're going to say. You need to study what God says. What does He say? You see, preaching is digging out the meaning of Scripture. So powerful preaching explains the point of Scripture. Secondly, and I love this, powerful preaching exalts the person of Jesus Christ. Peter clearly preaches the gospel here. In fact, I want you to see it. First of all, he preaches the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In verse 23, he says that Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He not only preaches the incarnation of Jesus, he preaches about the sinless life of Jesus. He says in verse 22, Jesus was a man approved of God. Think about that. God approved him. He preaches not only about the sinless life of Jesus, he preaches about the death of Jesus. In verse 23, he says to them, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. In verse 24, we see he preaches about the resurrection of Jesus. He said, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So he preaches the resurrection. And then, of course, in verse 36, he preaches about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Listen, Peter's message is a message filled with the gospel. It's a powerful message because it's a message that exalts the person of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, and for this morning, powerful preaching is preaching that exhorts the people to respond. And then, of course, we'll see that from verse 37 to 42. And then fourthly, we'll find that powerful preaching extends the purposes of God. And we'll look at that next week and the week following. People have heard a Spirit-filled message, and it's time now for them to respond. All-powerful preaching leads people to a point of decision, and Peter, we'll see here, exhorts the people to respond. Now, I want you to see there are five transitional thoughts here that will help us make our way through this portion of Scripture. First of all, I want you to see and notice the conviction of the Spirit. Peter preaches, and he preaches in the power of the Holy Spirit, and people come under great conviction. And may I say, oh, how we need the conviction of sin today. Notice, in verse 37, they were sobered by the guilt of their sin. The Bible says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They were pricked in their heart. The word pricked is only used here in the New Testament. It means to pierce or to penetrate with a needle or a sharp instrument like a knife. It carries the idea of suddenness. It's like jamming a dagger into somebody. It's a very piercing, sudden grief that overtakes these people. In other words, they're just kind of going along through life and like they always had, and they're observing the traditions of Judaism on this feast day, and then all of a sudden Peter preaches, and the Spirit pierced them through like a knife. They've crucified the Son of God. They're living really without any conviction about it at all, and then Peter preaches, and they are pierced through with sharp conviction. They're cut to the heart. I'm going to ask if you would to keep in mind that they're under the conviction of the Spirit, but the Spirit used the Word of God. May I say, people need to be under the preaching of the Word of God. The Spirit of truth uses the Word of truth in people's hearts. People are hearing plenty of lies today. Somehow they need to hear more truth. Now, what is it that these people were convicted about? What was it that cut them so deep? Well, first of all, and this is somewhat presumptuous of me, but I would assume that there was a sorrow knowing that their Messiah had been put to death. That was a horrible thing to them. They've been waiting for the Messiah for centuries, and finally when he arrives, he's killed, and I think that cut them deeply. Secondly, I would think that it cut them deep to know that they're the ones that actually put him to death. They actually are the ones that did it. Certainly it's terrible to lose the Messiah had somebody else done it, but they had done it, and so there's this horrible sense of guilt. Thirdly, they realize that he's now alive. And there are multiple witnesses to prove it. The one they crucified is now alive, and there's a fear of his judgment and his wrath. Peter actually said to them that God is going to make Christ's enemies his footstool, and that's sobering to them because they've been his enemy. They're afraid of God's vengeance. Fourthly, I think they were grieved to the heart because they couldn't undo what they did. There's nothing they could do about it. It was done, and they're guilty, and they knew it. So they're sobered by the guilt of sin. Secondly, I want you to see they were seeking the guidance of salvation. Notice verse 37. They said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Notice they refer to Peter and to the other disciples of Jesus as men and brethren. They consider them brethren because that's the term used among Jews. This is not a reference to fellow Christians, but this is a reference to fellow Jews. They were brothers in terms of Abrahamic ancestry, and they say, "Tell us what to do. Tell us how to fix it. Tell us how we can be forgiven. Tell us how to get right with God. Tell us how we can be saved." They're now desperate. And can I say that's where the Spirit of God wants to take every man in terms of conviction? He wants to take every man to the place of being desperate. They had nowhere to go. They had no one to turn to. They're stuck. What shall we do? And that's a wonderful and beautiful thing because it's just that kind of hopelessness that Christ can actually work with. What shall we do? What are we supposed to do? Can I tell you there's many people all throughout history that have asked that very same question. In the book of Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer asked the disciples, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In the book of Job, Bildad the Shuhite asked, "How then can a man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of woman?" He's asking, of course, the very same question. In the book of John, the crowds of people that came out into the wilderness to hear John the Baptist preach, they responded to his preaching by saying, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" In Micah chapter 6, Micah the prophet said, "Wherewithal shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings? With calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" What am I supposed to do to get right with God, right? In Matthew chapter 19, the Bible says about the rich young ruler, it says, "And behold, one came and said unto him, 'Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" The lawyer in Luke chapter 10 asked the exact same question. The Bible says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" You see, the question is a question asked in the hearts of people every single day. And it's a question that more people should be asking because most people are not right with God, though they need to be. And can I tell you this morning that there are people all over this world that are trying to answer that question in every way possible, and many will manipulate the Scriptures in an attempt to answer it. For example, the legalist will say, "Well, you have to keep the law in order to be saved." And they may quote from James 2 and verse 21, which says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" However, they'll avoid Romans 3:20, which says, "By the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified." Now, the moralist will say, "Well, your good works need to outweigh your bad works, and God is going to weigh it all out in the end, and if your good works outweigh your bad works, then you're going to be just fine." And the moralist will quote from John chapter 5, verse 29, "They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation," but they'll avoid Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, which says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The racist will come along and say, "Well, you have to be one of God's chosen people." And they'll quote from Romans chapter 11, verse 26, that says, "So all Israel shall be saved." But they'll carefully avoid Romans 9, 6, which says, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." The universalist comes along and says, "Well, don't worry about it. We're all going to get to heaven in the end." And they'll quote from Romans 5, verse 18, that says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one," that's Adam, "judgment came on all men, so by the righteousness of one," that's Jesus Christ, "the free gift came upon all men." But they'll avoid Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, which says, there's a broad road that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Then there's the ritualist. And they come along and say, well, you have to follow certain religious rituals to be saved. You have to be baptized. You have to join the church. You have to give money. You have to do this or that. And they'll isolate the scripture to prove their point. They'll quote from verse 38 in our passage today, which says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. They'll say, see, you have to be baptized in order to be saved. But they'll avoid Romans 10:9, which says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. May I say, there are people everywhere lying about what it takes to be right with God. John had it right when he said in 1 John chapter 5, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath this witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made God a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Many people are looking for the answer, but they're looking in the wrong place. God has the answer, and God's answer for man's need is Jesus Christ. And when men get desperate to be right, God's ready to meet them at their point of need. These dear people cried out and said, what shall we do? They're under conviction. But can I say to you, it doesn't always turn out that way, does it? It's not always the response that people have to powerful preaching. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 5, verse 33, Peter stood to preach again, and it says when he's finished, it says when they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and they took counsel to slay them. They don't always respond in conviction. You don't always have the response that you want when you preach or when you witness. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, that great deacon, stood up to preach the word. And when he was done, it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. That's quite a response. I've not experienced that quite yet. If you know the end of the story, you know they ended up killing Stephen for what he said. People don't always respond well to the truth, but it's the truth that the Holy Spirit uses to bring people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, powerful preaching is not just preaching directed at the emotions where someone tells a really good story and maybe quotes a poem and sings a song. Powerful preaching is the exposition and the explanation of the Word of God. And the Word of God, the Bible says, is a sword. And it cuts and it divides between the soul and the spirit. And it reveals the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's the Word of God that the Spirit uses to bring people under conviction of sin. So we see there was conviction of sin here, and the people cried out, what shall we do? Secondly, I want you to see not only the conviction of sin, but the commands of salvation. They asked Peter what they should do to be right with God, and Peter tells them. He gave them the commands of salvation. And may I say that it's not suggestions that God makes, but He makes commands. And I want you to see, first of all, they're commanded to turn from their sin. Notice Peter says in verse 38, he says to them, repent. What does it mean to repent? The word means to turn around and go the other direction. It means a 180-degree turn. It's the opposite, absolute opposite direction. And may I say that being saved is not just about dumping your guilt on Jesus and going back to the sinful way you've lived in the past. You know, I remember years ago on a Wednesday night, I've told this story before, but my wife and I were over at Lions Creek Middle School. We were having a Wednesday night service, and a young lady in her early 20s came in, and she was beside herself. Sat through the service, could hardly sit through the service, and she came to my wife after the service and said, I need to be saved, and I need to be saved right now. I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. I don't want to go to hell. I need to be saved. I mean, she was just so intense. I led her in a sinner's prayer and thought, boy, that's never happened to me before. We were in staff meeting the next day, and I said to Pastor Winston, I said, led this girl to the Lord last night, and I told him the story. He said, you know, she's probably just trying to dump her guilt. And as soon as he said it, it just, all of a sudden, I could see it. I knew he was right. Not two or three days later, my wife and I were in the Boca Town Center, and there she was wrapped around the arm of some 60-year-old man walking through the Boca Town Center, and I thought to myself, that wasn't repentance, that was the dumping of guilt. There's a difference. Certainly, guilt and conviction is necessary. But repentance means a total change of mind about one's sin, a total change of direction in one's life. Can I say to you that probably the best description of repentance that I can give you out of the Scriptures is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he says to them in verse 9, he says, now, I rejoice that you were made sorry. But he doesn't stop there, does he? But he says, I don't rejoice that you were made sorry, that you were just under conviction, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us and nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. What does that mean? When you turn to God, and it's a real thing, you don't ever turn back. It's a final thing. Well, I was a Christian for a long time, but I turned away from the Lord. You were never a Christian. That's not the way repentance works. See, that's the sorrow of the world. What does it work? It works death. In other words, there's a sorrow there. There's a conviction there. But there's no genuine turning to the Lord. And somehow God knows the difference. I can't always see it. God always sees it. Right? For behold this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort. Godly sorrow is this tremendous, passionate desire to be clean, to be changed, to be right with God. And notice how he describes it. What carefulness, he says. What does that word mean? It means diligence. It means a genuine interest in one's own spiritual condition. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. That word clearing is the word apologia. It's the word apologetic. Man, there's genuine sorrow, right? Yea, what indignation. What's that word indignation means? It means irritation. You're irritated with your sin. Yea, what fear. That word means respect for the holiness of God. Yea, what vehement desire. That's a longing to be delivered, to be right with God. Yea, what zeal. That's fervor of spirit. That zeal on behalf of a person or thing. Yea, what revenge. And I love this. What does that mean? That means a desire to avenge all wrong. That's what Zacchaeus did when he said, I'm going to go back and I'm going to make it right 7 times over. That's repentance. And Paul says, in all things, you've proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You see, that's repentance. You turn from your sin with great sorrow and you turn to Christ. You turn from a sinful life to a life surrendered to the authority of Christ and His righteousness. You see, conviction will not save you alone. A lot of people come under conviction of their sin, but they don't repent of it. You must not only have conviction over your sin, but a willingness to turn from it. Now I want to take just a moment, if I can, and put you in the place of these Jews that have just heard Peter preached. They've been locked into what you could say is a beautiful and glorious and beloved tradition. The tradition of Judaism. They're part of a community that has a uniqueness unlike any other community in the world. They've got a bond of nationality that's glorious. And as a nation, they've rejected Jesus Christ and they've accused Him of being a blasphemer and they've killed Him. And Peter says to this crowd, you need to repent. You need to turn around and acknowledge that Jesus is who He claimed to be. You need to cut the cord from your religious life and all that Judaism is to you and embrace Jesus Christ as your Messiah. Wow, what a change that would be. Right. And may I say, their temple has not been destroyed yet. Judaism is in full effect. In fact, they're there in Jerusalem celebrating Pentecost. And Peter essentially says, kiss it all goodbye and turn around and embrace Christ and be counted as dead by your whole nation and by the people that care about you and love you. It's a cost that's very high. But that's what repentance is. It's a total 180-degree turn from everything outside of Christ. Repentance is reversing your verdict about Jesus and turning from your sin unto Him. So they're commanded to turn from their sin. And then secondly, I want you to see they're commanded to testify of their salvation. Now this requires explanation. Look at verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And this is one of those passages that many will latch on to that believe in baptismal regeneration. They'll say, you see, you have to repent and be water baptized if you want to be saved. You have to be water baptized to be saved, they'll say. Can I just say that you can almost prove anything by the Bible if you take it out of context? And that's always constantly done. If you're going to interpret Scripture properly, you have to compare Scripture with Scripture so you can be accurate. We know that salvation does not come from water baptism. There are several passages that clarify that. But let me take you to one that I think is most clear. I want you to go with me to 1 Peter chapter number 3. Hold your place in Acts 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter clarifies the issue himself. And can I say to you, Peter's the one making the comment in Acts chapter 2. So what better person could clarify it than Peter? You find here in 1 Peter chapter number 3, verse 21, Peter's talking about water baptism, and he says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Oh, see, it saves us. No. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It doesn't save you from your sin. What's it save you from? The answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter says baptism will not take away your sin. What it does is it'll give you a good conscience to know you've obeyed the Lord by identifying with Him in baptism. It gives you a good conscience to know that as a new believer in Christ, you've done what God's wanted you to do. You see, when you're being baptized and you stand in the water and that water crosses your body, it's a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. And what you're saying there is you're saying that I publicly testify to the fact that I believe Jesus died for me and I'm not ashamed of His death. He died as my substitute. You go under the water, it's a picture of the burial of Jesus Christ, and you're saying you believe that He was buried for you. You come up out of the water and you identify with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and you're testifying to the life that you will now live in obedience to Him. Baptism has been commanded by God, for all believers in Jesus Christ as a way to publicly identify with Jesus Christ. And may I say in Acts 2, that's how Peter's using it. Turn back with me there, if you will, for just a moment. In Acts chapter 2, and let me explain that to you. Here's a large group of people that have just heard Peter preach. And many of them believe the gospel message and they want to be saved. But they're thinking to themselves, they're thinking, I believe on Jesus. I believe Him now. And I want to be saved. That's what they're saying. But they're thinking to themselves, well, I'm just going to be saved and I'm going to believe on Jesus, but I'm going to be quiet about it so I don't make anyone mad. And Peter says, no, that's not the way it works. You have to change your associations. You see, in Judaism, there's all kinds of washings and there's all kinds of ceremonial cleansing. And let me just tell you this. There are baptismal pools all over the nation of Israel then. They're being baptized like crazy. Gentiles are being proselytized and baptized all over that place. And so someone could be baptized and not necessarily identify with Jesus Christ. But Peter says, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You need to identify with Christ openly and publicly. And for them to identify with Christ would mean that their countrymen and their families would count them as dead. The most despicable thing that a Jew would ever do would be to come to Jesus Christ. Peter says, I want you to make a public act of severing your ties with Judaism and demonstrate your identification with Jesus Christ. You need to be baptized. Dr. Charles Ryrie, many of you may have a Ryrie study Bible. He said this. He said, even today for a Jew, it is not his profession of Christianity, nor his attendance at Christian services, nor his acceptance of the New Testament, but today even his submission to water baptism that definitely and finally excludes him from the Jewish community and marks him off as a Christian. Man, baptism was a major move for these Jews, but it was a necessary move to follow Christ. Can I say that we've had several people in our church saved most recently? I've had a lot of calls from people that have been saved. And certainly they've been born again because they've acknowledged their sin and turned from their sin and surrendered to the authority of Jesus Christ. They don't need to be water baptized to be saved, but they need to be water baptized to be obedient to the Lord. There's no such thing as private Christianity. The Lord Jesus wants you to identify with Him. So there was conviction of sin, first of all. Second, there was the commands of salvation. Third of all, and I love this, there was the covenant of the Savior. Peter tells them to turn from their sin and their religion and publicly identify with Jesus Christ. That's the condition of salvation there for them. But the condition comes with wonderful promises from God. And I love this. First of all, notice the pardon of God's promise. It says here, for the remission of what? Sins. The word for there, I want you to make a note of that little word for. For the remission of sins. It's a little Greek word, ace, and it's used 1,774 times in the New Testament. It's translated a number of different ways. It's translated for here, but sometimes it's translated because of. And some theologians believe that this is the proper translation for here. The translation would then be baptized because of the remission of your sins. The word remission is translated in several other scriptures as forgiveness. In fact, notice Ephesians 1 verse 7, the Bible says, in whom we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, same word, according to the riches of His grace. So it can be translated forgiveness as well. In Luke chapter 4 verse 18, it's translated deliverance and also liberty. It means to dismiss, to send off, or to send away. And this is throughout Scripture the one fundamental meaning of forgiveness, to separate the sin from the sinner. Now, may I say to you this morning, there's a difference between divine forgiveness and human forgiveness. Human forgiveness means the remission of penalty. A parent has a child take a cookie out of the cookie jar and lie about it. And the parent can take away the penalty from that child by just not choosing to punish the child. But what the parent cannot do is remove the guilt. But in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's forgiveness follows the execution of a penalty. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Remission. There's no separating of the sinner from the sin without the penalty. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus was introducing the disciples to the Lord's table, and He says, this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission or the sinning away or the forgiveness of sins. In other words, when you surrender yourself to Christ and you turn from your sin, He sends your sin away from you forever. He forgives you. He sets you free. And He's able to do that because He paid the penalty of your sin at Calvary. He doesn't just overlook it. He paid for it. That's the pardon of God's promise. Notice the power of God's promise. He says here, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And this is what empowers the Christian to live the Christian life. Without Christ living in you, the Christian life's impossible. When you get saved, God gives to you the indwelling Holy Spirit to live within your heart. And notice that He is a gift. You can't earn the Holy Spirit. You don't get the Holy Spirit through baptism. You get the Holy Spirit through repentance and faith in Christ. So there's the pardon of God's promise. There's the power of God's promise. Thirdly, there's the people of God's promise. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise is to you. Who's that? That's the Jews. And to their children. Isn't it wonderful to know that your children can be saved? Amen. And then it says, and to all that are afar off. That's a reference to the Gentiles. The promise is to them as well. And notice that the promise is to, underline this, all. All that are afar off. Now, I read that word all, and then I read the next phrase. Notice what it says. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And that seemed to be a contradiction to me. The promise is to all, but then only to as many as the Lord shall call. The word call is an interesting word. It's the word on, alpha, nu. It's a little disjunctive participle. It's used 191 times in the New Testament. 76 times out of 191, it's translated, get this, whosoever. More than any other translation, the word whosoever is used. There's no contradiction here at all. The call of salvation goes out to the whosoever. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, look unto me, God says, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. In John chapter 7, verse 37, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Come on in and be saved. The call goes out to the whole world. So there's the conviction of sin, there's the commands of salvation, there's the covenant of the Savior, and then I want you to see there's the climax of this sermon. Notice the clarity of His message. It says, and with many other words did He testify. This wasn't a short message, friend. This is a lot longer than I'm preaching. He preached a long time. I mean, they were living certainly in different times than we are, and people were not in a hurry like we are today. And He took time to clarify and communicate the truth. He wanted to make sure they understood the gospel, how they could be right with God. So there was the clarity of His message. Notice there was the concern of His message. Notice the word exhort. He exhorted them. What does that mean? It's the word parakaleo. It's the same word that we get the word paraclete from. The Holy Spirit is referred to in the Scriptures as our paraclete. He's the one called alongside to help us. And here's Peter. He comes alongside this crowd with great concern and he compels them. Peter's preaching with great concern and great compassion. He's not just preaching to them. He's pleading with them to be saved. He's filled with concern. So there's the clarity of His message. There's the concern of His message. Then there's the cry of His message. The message of Peter's climax is here with Peter crying out to the people and saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. He doesn't just preach His message and say, you're dismissed now. He doesn't just wrap it up and say, okay, we're done. He calls them to salvation. The word untoward means crooked and perverse. Save yourself from this messed up, sinful generation. Can I say the same thing today? The world is a wreck. Perverse, crooked, wicked generation. You don't want to go with the world, friend. The world's passing away with all of its lusts, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Peter's warning them of coming judgment. He's a judgment preacher. He's what we would call an old-fashioned, leather, lung, hellfire, and brimstone preacher. And let me tell you something. God used him in His message. You see, we see the climax of the message. And lastly, we see the conversion of the sinner. People won't respond to that kind of preaching, some say. That's not true. It's that kind of preaching God uses to bring people to salvation. Spirit-filled, powerful preaching. It works. And notice that when Peter finished preaching, that there was an overjoyed reception to the preaching of the gospel. The Bible says in verse 41, then they that gladly received His word. Let me tell you something, not everyone received it, but many were happy for the opportunity to be saved. Not everyone present for that message got saved, but there were many that did. There was an overjoyed reception of the gospel. Secondly, there was an obedient response to the preaching of the gospel. Then they gladly received His word and they were baptized. I mean, they really wanted to be saved. They were willing to publicly identify with Christ. They obeyed in spite of the fact that they're going to be ostracized from their family and their fellow countrymen. They knew what they would lose, but they valued much more what they would gain. And then lastly, I want you to see there was an overwhelming result from the preaching of the gospel. The Bible says in verse 41, in the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. You know, the Bible says some plant and some water. God gives the increase. We praise Him for that. His word never returns void, does it? So we preach it and we teach it without apology because people need it more than anything else in this world. May God use it today in the hearts of His people and in the hearts of those that need to be saved. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Before I pray, maybe there's someone in this room today that needs to be saved. And when you think about eternity, and when you think about your life and your heart thoughts and your actions don't measure up with someone who's really been born again. You might have had a conviction or maybe an intellectual understanding of Christ and the gospel, but you've never really been transformed. I want you to know that I'm not going to call you down front. I'm not going to call you out. But I do want to pray for you. I'm not going to call you by name, but maybe you're here today and you say, Pastor, I'm concerned about my soul. And you'll lift your hand and say, please pray for me. I don't want to die and go to hell. I want to be saved. Please pray for me. And you'll lift your hand and say, Pastor, please pray for me. There's one hand. Thank you. Is there another that would say, Pastor, pray for me? Lift your hand and say, Pastor, I need to be saved. Another. Thank you, sir. Can I say to you this morning that you can certainly be saved today? That would mean more to me than anything else in the world. And I want you to know that Jesus Christ is a willing and ready Savior. Let me pray for you for just a moment. Heavenly Father, I do pray. As we come to the table of the Lord, there's some here that need to be saved. Their heart is under conviction by Your Spirit. And Heavenly Father, I pray that You would give them the courage to come to Christ and surrender their heart completely and fully. And Heavenly Father, I pray for Christians that are here today that need to be right with You. As we come to Your table, bring conviction there. Reveal to us what needs to be corrected. I thank You, Lord, for Your work in hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to ask you to stand, if you will, please. I'm going to ask the invitation workers to be here. And I'm going to ask you, if you would please, to be just patient for a few minutes. We're going to have the table of the Lord in a moment. But let's have an invitation time. Our men are here. Our ladies are here. And we certainly would love to pray with you and help you to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And I want you to feel free as the Spirit of God leads you to come and find one of these invitation workers. Let us pray with you. Maybe you're seated next to a Christian and you need prayer, and you can just tap them on the shoulder and say, would you please pray with me? I need help. I need to be saved. I need to be made right. Let's take a few minutes of invitation time here, and let's take this opportunity to get ourselves right with the Lord. The song is Lead Me to Calvary. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lead me to Calvary. I love that song. It's a precious song. It's a tender song. As we sing it, may the Holy Spirit have His way. Let Him have His way. If He's touching your heart, if He's speaking to you, then don't be proud. Don't let pride get in the way. Just find one of these invitation workers. Say, pray with me. Listen, we all need to get right with the Lord constantly, continually. Not one person in the room better than another. We need the Lord. Amen? Let's sing this song together. And as we sing it, you follow the Spirit of God as He leads you. King of my life, ready? King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget testimony, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thine. Lead, praise God. Show me the tomb where thou wast laid, tenderly mourned and wept. Angels in robes of light arrayed, guarded thee whilst thou slept. Lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget thy love for me. Lead. I want to sing the chorus again just one more time in just a moment. Just the chorus, Mom. I met with a young man yesterday. I'll have him present himself in a couple weeks that has been saved, a teenage young man, had some hardship in his life, and God used it. God used it. And can I say that it's often hardship that brings us to Christ? Not always. Sometimes the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to bring conviction over one's sin, but always He does that and someone comes to Christ. And sometimes God will have to wake us up with difficulty, problems that we create for ourselves. I think the biggest problem we have in our country is we don't have enough hardship. Too much. We solve all our problems with money, seemingly. We don't really solve them, do we? I'm so proud of that young man. I think to myself, many of our teenage young people need to be saved. Many, many do. We have many others that need to be saved. I'm praying, God, do your work. Amen? God does the work, does He not? Let's sing this chorus one more time. And as God leads you, however His Spirit is directing you, you follow His Spirit. Let's sing it together, lest I forget. I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony. Lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. You may be seated. I'm going to ask our men to prepare for the table of the Lord today. Let me give you just a little bit of instruction. The table of the Lord is for Christians. And it's a very serious thing. It's a time for us to look back to Calvary and remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's really designed for that. There's only two ordinances that God gave the church that picture the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Christ, and that's the Lord's table and also baptism. So we're to look back and be tender, continually sensitive and tender toward what God did for us, what Christ did. So it's a look back, then it's a look inside. It's designed to help the Christian with self-introspection and to remain clean before the Lord. We can become